Good morning. Please bow with me. I'm going to say a quick prayer before we begin. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would cause blind eyes to see, hard hearts to soften, and cold hearts to be moved by the way that your cross shows your great compassion for us. And I pray for these things in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. Well, this morning, as Scott mentioned during worship, we come back to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Please turn in your Bible to Matthew 27, verse 38. We are looking again at God's love for sinners as displayed at the crucifixion of God's Son. And I want to remind you, while you're turning to Matthew 27, verse 38, I want to remind you by way of context of what Jesus said during his ministry about his own generation. He said that they were an evil and spiritually adulterous generation. And though the emphasis in God's word is on God judging every individual, God also makes judgments about nations and generations. For example, the generation of the Exodus was a stunningly hard-hearted group of people. They continually rebelled against the Lord. On multiple occasions, they tried to assassinate Moses, and they would have if God hadn't intervened. They were an evil and wicked generation, and it got so bad that eventually they were judged by God by not being able to enter the promised land. On the other hand, the generation that Joshua led, who went into the promised land, that was a gung-ho generation of Israelites who believed in God's promises and for the most part were obedient. They were a more noble, righteous generation than their fathers had been. But that was not the case with the generation that Jesus came to. They were evil and spiritually adulterous. They were led by scribes and Pharisees who were hypocrites, and chief priests who turned the temple into a means of robbing worshipers. And one of the greatest themes in Scripture is the evil of mankind. God says through Jeremiah that the human heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately wicked. If left unrestrained by culture and God's providence, man is capable of committing atrocities beyond imagination. And the wickedness of mankind is made nowhere more clear than in the crucifixion of Jesus. The crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ was the most unjust act in history, and it was also the greatest expression of human evil in history. And it was an act that both Gentiles and Jews participated together in. Now, as I compare the accounts of the crucifixion in the Gospels, it appears to me, this is my interpretation, it appears to me that in Mark, Luke, and John, the love of God is what's on display. It's the love of God is the theme. And then you also see Mark, Luke, and John do more than Matthew does to show how prophecies were fulfilled in the crucifixion of Jesus, Messiah. But Matthew's approach to the cross seems to me to emphasize the wickedness of men. The cross was the greatest example of God's love. That's clear from the New Testament. But it seems to me from Matthew that it's also the greatest illustration of the wickedness of mankind. And what we're going to do today is we're going to get to a beautiful illustration. We're going to see something very surprising, very stunning about the compassion of God for sinners. I think there's a surprise ending to today's sermons that it puts on display God's compassion and his love. But before we get to that ending, we have to look some really ugly, evil things in the face. We have to look at the ugliness of mankind. And so I think we'll have a good result here, but it's going to be sobering to look at in here in the middle of the sermon. Now, by way of context, I also want to make you aware of the chronology of the cross. Mark tells us that Jesus was crucified around 9 a.m., and we're going to learn later on in Matthew that Jesus died at 3 p.m. So Jesus was on the cross approximately 6 hours. And what we're going to look at today, the verses we cover today, cover Matthew's account of the first 3 hours. So we're looking at Matthew's account of what happened from 9 a.m. to noon on the day that Jesus was crucified. In the preceding verses, we saw the Gentile wicked. The Gentile wicked included Pilate, who sinned against justice and against conscience when he handed Jesus over to be crucified. The Gentile wicked also included those Roman soldiers of the Praetorium who tortured and mocked Jesus before they crucified him. And I would propose to you that you see in Matthew's account four groups of wicked people. We looked at the Gentile wicked last week, and today we're going to look in quick succession at the criminal wicked, the idolatrous wicked, and the religious wicked. And each of these last three groups we're looking at were composed of the Jews of Jesus' generation. Again, a generation that Jesus said was evil and adulterous. And I would propose to you that these four categories of evil people are still with us today. There are people today who reject Christ with the same motives and the same kinds of attitudes that we see put on display by these groups of people. And again, last week we looked at the Gentile wicked, the ignorant, callous Roman legionnaires who took delight in mocking and torturing Jesus before they crucified him. They scourged him, which was a form of cruel and unusual punishment in and of itself. They dressed him up with a scarlet robe, put a crown of thorns on him, and gave him a reed for a scepter. They made him into a pretend king to humiliate him. And they spit on him and beat him, and the really evil part of it is that they really enjoyed doing so. The Sanhedrin had already mocked Jesus, if you remember. They mocked him as a prophet when they blindfolded him and said, "Prophesy to us, who's the one who hit you?" And then the Romans mocked Jesus not as prophet but as king and offered him sarcastic homage and beat him. Jesus endured this abuse patiently because it was part of God's plan to redeem sinners. Peter tells us, while being reviled, Jesus did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Jesus chose to be scourged and mocked and crucified as a sacrifice for our sins, and it shows his great love for us. And Scripture promises us that one day Christ will return. And when he returns, he will come in a royal robe, wearing a crown, and he will have a scepter. In fact, the robe he returns in will be spotted in blood as well, but it will not be his own blood, it'll be the blood of his enemies. And he will not be wearing a crown of thorns or even a laurel wreath like Emperor Tiberius wore. He'll be wearing a diadem, a beautiful royal crown, unequaled in beauty. And he'll also have a scepter, and it won't be a reed, it will be a rod of iron with which he will crush his enemies. And on that day when he returns, no one will make a joke out of him. No one will mock him. In fact, the tables will be turned, and Psalm 2 says that God the Father is the one who will laugh and mock the nations who try to oppose his Son. And we look forward to that day as believers, but in God's wisdom, the cross had to come before the crown. And the reason why that had to happen is because of God's compassion to save sinners before the judgment comes. Isaiah 53:11 says of Messiah, "As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied." Jesus went through agony before and during the cross, but I believe now he has the satisfaction of seeing the fruits that his redeeming, atoning work has accomplished. And the fruits aren't even complete. He's still working out his purposes for redemption. And I believe that he's enjoying seeing the fruit of those in heaven. I believe that he has joy overflowing. I think that the Lord Jesus Christ is the happiest person in the universe. That is not to say that he's happy about sin and he doesn't rejoice over the imperfections of his church. But I do think that he is joy overflowing when he looks at what his work on the cross is accomplishing, the fruit it's bearing. And I believe that when we get into eternity future, what he did will bear the fruit of bringing, I think, a number of people into heaven who will be in the billions. I think that's the size of the number we're working with when we look at redemption. But before the joy that he's experiencing now at the Father's right hand, he suffered. And before we can see the magnitude of God's compassion for sinners, we have to look at and be touched, I think, by the horror of Matthew's account before the joy of our Lord's redeeming work can be appreciated fully. So follow along with me while I read Matthew 27, starting in verse 38. At that time, two robbers were crucified with Jesus, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." So the context for this, just to catch us up to verse 38, is that the Romans made Jesus carry his cross from the Praetorium out to Golgotha. He made it halfway there. He made it to the city gate, but after that was too weak to carry it. So they impressed Simon of Cyrene to carry the cross the rest of the way. And none of the gospel writers actually go into much detail about the crucifixion. Do you notice that? They don't actually go into much detail about the physical side of the crucifixion. And so I did some research on the internet this week about the physical suffering of crucifixion. It was the most horrible way to die. The victim was laid on a cross, and 7-inch nails were driven through their arms just below their wrists. The right foot was placed over the left, and a nail was driven through the arch of both feet. The weight of the body on these 3 nails caused continual pain. Once the cross was lifted into position vertically, the victim couldn't breathe unless they pulled themselves up against those nails. Over time, their breathing became shallower and harder. With less oxygen in the lungs, there was increased carbon dioxide that caused acidic conditions in the body. Muscles began to cramp and ache. Fluid would build up in the lungs. Modern medicine tells us that victims of crucifixion would eventually die by suffocation from the fluid in their lungs or by their heart failing from the stress of what was happening in their lungs or body. We know from ancient accounts that some people lingered for days and didn't quite make it to that point. Some people died of dehydration or exposure. It was a horrific way to die. Now, the emphasis on in the Gospels doesn't seem so much to be on his physical suffering, but I did want to talk about that because that was the reality. But the emphasis of the Gospel writers seems to be more on his spiritual suffering, as God the Father poured out his wrath on the Son for the sins of the world. And Matthew tells us in verse 38 that as Jesus was suffering this, 2 criminals were crucified with him. Now, the Greeks have 2 words for robber. Klepti is the word from which we get kleptomaniac, a petty thief. But that's not the word that Matthew uses. This word we could maybe roughly translate, this is going to sound old, but we could roughly translate it as a bandit. These guys were robbers who were serious about it. They were armed robbers. They would kill people if necessary to get what they wanted. They were not pickpockets or shoplifters who were out committing misdemeanors. These guys were felons who commit murder in their robbery. As bad as the Romans were not going to crucify a petty thief. They didn't work that way. But these guys are criminals of the worst kind. And it would have been considered shameful for Jesus to be crucified with them. There's no doubt in my mind that the Sanhedrin was really happy with the visual metaphor it created, right? I think they were rejoicing in it, that here's Jesus, and there's a visual metaphor of him being crucified with these 2 criminals, guilt by association, if you will. And Mark tells us that this fulfilled Isaiah 53:12, which said Messiah would be numbered with the transgressors in his death. And notice what these 2 criminals do if you look down in verse 44, further in our passage. The robbers who had been crucified him were also insulting him with the same words. So these 2 robbers, they're Jewish criminals. They made no effort to keep the law like the Pharisees made a show of. I doubt they probably attended the synagogue, you know, and were members in good standing in the synagogue. Probably not. They ignored that. They lived their lives ignoring God. They lived for loot. They loved money, and they were willing to use violence to get it. And now they're hanging on the cross of their own death, and these men know something. Even though crucifixion was horrible and people could linger for days, they knew that mercifully that was not going to be what happened to them, because they were crucified in Israel on, I hate to say it this way, but if you're going to be crucified, the best day of the week was Friday. And the reason why was because the Romans would take anyone crucified down, they would kill them and take them down from the cross before sundown on Friday evening as a concession to the Jews, because the Jews didn't want people hanging on crosses outside the city on the Sabbath day. And so the Romans did that as a concession for the Jewish people. So these two criminals, they know that mercifully they're not going to have to linger for days, just hours, and then they'll be killed. So they've been crucified. They're in agony. They have a hard time breathing. And they decide to spend what breath they have left insulting Jesus. That's how they're going to invest the last few hours of their lives. That's what they're doing here. It's really sad. I mean, they were, even though they were criminals, they were part of Jewish society. They knew the claims Jesus made. Their life is about to come to an end, and they invest what time they have left mocking Jesus. They're the kind of blasphemers who mock Jesus because all they care about is money and the things of the world. But as evil as these criminals are, they are not the worst kind of Christ rejectors. There's another group here that you see when I read verses 39 through 40 earlier. There were Jews who were passing by, going into and out of Jerusalem, and they scoffed at Jesus and challenged him to come down from the cross if he really was the Son of God. And if you look back at those verses, you can see what they were saying. They were saying, in essence, you said you were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, did you? Well, let's see you exercise some of that power and come down from the cross. Oh, you're the Son of God, are you? Well, why don't you use some of your divine power and come down from the cross and save yourself? Now, why would they mock him that way? Why would those be the two things they choose to mock him about? Well, I think the reason is because that's what came out of the trial with the Sanhedrin. Remember the two things that happened with the trial in the Sanhedrin? The Sanhedrin was desperately trying to find false witnesses against him, and they had to have at least two people who would agree, right? Whose testimony would corroborate, and they weren't getting it done. And finally, the closest they came was there were these two false witnesses who came forward. And they said, I heard Jesus say that he would destroy the temple in 3 days. He would destroy the temple and then rebuild it in 3 days. That was what they said. Now, Jesus had said something like that, but they were misrepresenting his words. Earlier in his ministry, he said, speaking of his own body, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. It was a prophecy that they would kill him, but in 3 days he would rise from the dead. And the ironic thing about it is they're mocking him on the cross, and his prophecy that he had given them is actually in the middle of coming true. They're destroying his body, and then 3 days later he's going to rise. So either these common people either misunderstood or purposefully misrepresented his words, and they were mocking him with that. And then the other thing that came out of the trial is that he said that he was the Son of God. Now, Jesus had already said he was the Son of God and demonstrated it with miracles on multiple occasions before this, but that was what the Sanhedrin, that's what Caiaphas latched onto to charge him with blasphemy and say he was deserving of death. And so that's why you see here they're mocking him as the Son of God. I mean, if you're the Son of God, why are you hanging on a cross? Why not use your power to deliver yourself? And for the sake of our outline, I've labeled this group the idolatrous wicked. Now, in terms of outlines, I confess to you, I had a really hard time with this group. I just didn't know what to label them. I came up with like multiple ideas, and I didn't like any of them. So, but let me try and explain to you why I think this group is idolatrous, what I mean when I say that they were idolatrous. This group of people who was passing by is primarily Jewish people. Many of them probably were Passover pilgrims. Who would come, and they were going to stay through the Sabbath before they started their journey back home. They knew what Jesus taught. They had seen the miracles that he had done. And I believe that they're representative of the Jewish nation as a whole, or at least the common people of the Jewish nation. And the question is this: how did the common people of Israel respond to Jesus? Like, what was their response to him? Well, if you study the Gospels, they liked his miracles. For instance, when he fed the 5,000 up in Galilee, they enjoyed that their stomachs were filled. And they got this great idea in their head. I mean, if we have a superhero on our hands who can feed everybody and heal people of incurable diseases, surely he could kick out the Romans, right? And so what do? They actually conspire. They talk among themselves about taking Jesus by force and making him a king. But of course, our Lord would not be a king on their terms. And so what happens? The next day, after the feeding of the 5,000, when they find Jesus again, he tells them, in essence, that he, you can read about it in John 6, he tells them that he won't be a king on their terms, but instead, he's come to save them from sins and give them eternal life. And when he tells them that, they turn on him. When he won't give them what they want, they turn away from him and reject him. See, idolatry isn't just worshiping a false god. It's also idolatrous to worship the true God by trying to bend his will to yours to get what you want. In his book, Subversive Spirituality, Eugene Peterson has a devastating quote about this kind of idolatry. He says, "John Calvin saw the human heart as a relentlessly efficient factory for producing idols. People want things to work better. They want a life that's more interesting. They want help through difficult times. They want meaning and significance in their ventures. They want God, in a way, but certainly not a jealous God, not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Mostly, they just want their own way. They want to stay in control, but have ancillary divine assistance for the hard parts." That's the kind of idolatry I'm talking about when I characterize these people who were passing by as idolatrous. They're not Romans, they're Jews. They aren't the Sanhedrin, they're not the leaders, they're the common people of Israel who overwhelmingly rejected Jesus and chose not to follow him. They were in awe of his power, they were interested in listening to his teaching for a time, but when his message wasn't what they wanted to hear, they turned away. Some of these passersby may have even been at the triumphal entry and been confused about what Jesus came for. I think when you consider their agenda, they probably were hoping he would kick out the Romans, and the next day, he goes to the temple and cleans it up instead. He goes to clean up the Jewish nation, not the Romans, that they saw as the big problem. And the problem with these people is that even though there were large crowds that amassed and Jesus was teaching them, and certainly the disciples, and I think if you or I had been there, we would think this is great. People are hearing Jesus. They're flocking to hear him. But in their hearts, they never bowed the knee to him. They still wanted to stay in control of their own lives. And when he didn't give them what they want, they rejected him. And now, as he's hanging on the cross, some of them mocked him and scoffed at him and derided him. And my question is, when you look at that group of people, does that sound familiar? See, that I think this group bears an uncanny resemblance to most of America. It explains people who claimed to follow Christ for a time, but then fell away when he didn't really give them what their hearts desired. It explains why many so-called Christians are trying to bend God's will to theirs instead of submitting to his will. It's a form of idolatry, and I confess that it's a form of idolatry I've participated in and committed as well. But as evil as this kind of idolatry and wickedness is, and their mockery, they are still not the worst group. There's one group who's worse than them. It's the religious wicked that we see down in verses 41 through 43. Matthew says, "In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, 'He saves others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him.'" These men are the religious wicked. They are the chief priests, scribes, and elders who primarily composed the Sanhedrin. So now, what you see is that the Sanhedrin has come out of the city to see the crucifixion, and they take part in deriding Jesus as well. And in Matthew's account, they don't even talk to Jesus. The criminals mocked Jesus to his face, and so did the common people. The Sanhedrin, they hate Christ so much, they don't even mock him to his face. They just talk about him to each other. And they start by saying, "He saved others," which is actually a confession. They admit he saved others. You don't have any evidence anywhere in the gospel record that they ever denied his miraculous miracle-working powers. I mean, he committed, he performed so many miracles on such a public scale that they couldn't deny that he had power. Instead, they just claimed that his power came from Satan, and that's how they dealt with it. But here they confess he did save others, but then they say he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. And in Greek, in that Greek sentence, the word now is emphatic. They're demanding that he come down from the cross right now, and they'll believe in him. Now, do you really think that these people, based on the trajectory of their lives, the way they've been interacting with Jesus in the past, do you think they would have believed in him if he had come down? And there's no way. These people wouldn't have believed in him. They're always asking for a sign. The truth is, he could have come down from the cross and they still wouldn't believe. They had already heard his teaching, which communicated to people what the Old Testament had always taught in the first place that they had lost their way from. They had been eyewitnesses to his miracles and explained it away as coming from Satan. They wouldn't have believed if he had come down from the cross. They're ridiculing him. And I think it's interesting. You know, think about the Sanhedrin. The only power that they understand is power that's used for self-promotion, self-protection, self-interest. The idea of using your power to willingly die as a sacrifice for others is a kind of use of power that hasn't entered their darkest imaginations. And so what Jesus is doing is so foreign to them that they actually take it as proof that he's not the Son of God. Because if he was, he would use his power for his own best interest to come down off the cross. And so they attack his power. And then in verse 43, they attack his person. They say, he trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Now, I don't know if you realize it, but that's actually amazing. In their hatred and in the emotion of the moment, they actually say what Psalm 22:8 prophesied ahead of time they would say. I don't think that the Pharisees and scribes, the chief priests here, were quoting scripture because they had, you know, Psalm 22 verse 8 memorized and then thought right now was a good time to pull it out. Scripture is being upheld here in verse 43, but it's not their understanding of scripture. It's the fact that scripture said ahead of time what the enemies of Messiah would say to him on the cross. And so what you have there is a fulfillment of prophecy. It's amazing. Verse 43 is actually very amazing. You see Psalm 22, verse 8, fulfilled by their words. Now, that shows us the four groups of wicked people who surrounded the cross. We've seen them taunting the Savior. And what stands out in my mind about these first 3 hours that Jesus was on the cross, probably the most unforgettable moment to me as I studied what all of the gospel writers said about 9 a.m. to noon, is the way that while they were crucifying Jesus, we don't know if it happened like right while they were nailing him to the cross or shortly after they lifted him up, but at some point right there in the beginning, Luke tells us that he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. Jesus stayed on the cross, not because he could not come down, but because he would not come down. And notice what happens in verse 54. If you go past our passage this morning, down to verse 54, Matthew says, Now the centurion and those who were keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became frightened and said, Truly, this was the Son of God. And Luke adds that that centurion also said, Certainly, this man was righteous. So the centurion and the other soldiers guarding Jesus, the very guys who had gambled for his clothing, they were part of the Gentile wicked that God saved. Even while the Son was dying as a sacrifice for sins, even while God the Father was pouring out his wrath on the Son, the Holy Spirit was bringing the very soldiers that crucified him to faith. And so we see that God had mercy even on these Gentile wicked who tortured him in the praetorium and nailed him to the cross. And then in Luke's gospel, we learn this about one of the thieves. One of the criminals who were hanged who was hanged there, was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we're receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." So one of the criminal wicked, one of the men who had been an armed robber and led a greedy, lawless, murderous life, came to faith in Jesus. He had formerly been mocking Jesus, but at some point in those first 3 hours, he regretted what he had done and turned from it and asked Jesus for mercy. And then only a couple months after Jesus died and rose again and ascended into heaven, in Acts chapter 2, we find Peter addressing a large crowd of Jerusalemites, and he says to them that they nailed Jesus to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. In that sermon, Peter pleads with them to be saved from their perverse generation, and when they hear Peter's words, their hearts are pierced, and they turn to God and are baptized. And on that day, 3,000 of the common people, the people that I've labeled the idolatrous wicked, 3,000 of those people got saved and were baptized. And then in Acts chapter 6, we learn that after that public address that Peter gave, the word of God kept spreading and the number of disciples continued to increase, and a great many of the priests came to faith as well. You can read about that in Acts chapter 6. They became obedient to the faith. And I'm confident that some of those religious wicked, some of the men on the Sanhedrin, were saved. We know from Acts that a great number of the priests were saved, and I think that could have included some of the chief priests. We're going to learn later on in Matthew that there were two Pharisees on the Sanhedrin, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, who were saved as well and turned to Christ. And so you see in this passage God even saving the religious wicked. Even men on the Sanhedrin end up coming to Christ. And so, on the other side of this bleak, evil, horrible picture of the wickedness of humanity crucifying Jesus, on the other side of that, you also see the good news of God's mercy and grace, even to the wicked people who crucified his own son. Ignorant, brutal Gentiles, even the very ones who nailed Jesus to the cross, can be saved. The criminal wicked who've led greedy, violent, lawless lives can be reconciled to God, like that thief on the cross. The idolatrous wicked who've only cared about God to the extent that they thought they could manipulate him for their purposes, they can be saved as well. Even the people who were passing by mocking Jesus. And even the hypocritical, self-righteous, religious wicked who blaspheme the Son of God can be saved. God is ready, willing, and happy to forgive all who confess their sin and look to him to forgiveness. And he puts a punctuation point on it by saving some of the very people who crucified his own son. Such is the compassion of God for wicked men and women. So when Jesus commands you, beloved, to forgive your enemies, he's not asking you to do something he hasn't already done himself. And when he says that he's willing to forgive those who will confess their sins and believe, he's not kidding. Even the very people who crucified him found forgiveness. He really is willing to pardon and to reconcile those who've been his enemies. And I don't know where you are in all of this. I mean, I know that most of you have repented and turned to Christ and you believe. I don't know, before you came to Christ, if you were one of the Gentile wicked or the idolatrous wicked or the religious wicked, but I do know that God longs to give you the salvation he freely gives all who will confess about the evil that they've done. And as we bow in a word of prayer here to conclude, I want to give you a few moments of silent prayer to respond to God based on what you've heard. Dear Jesus, we thank you for the scene that we've viewed today from your holy word. Thank you for being such a friend of sinners that you saved some of the very people who crucified you. Thank you for the good news that you will receive all sinners, no matter how severe the sin. Please be merciful to us sinners and redeem our family and friends and enemies, we pray. In your wonderful name, amen. Well, please rise for a closing benediction. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. You're dismissed.